Thanks, Scott. Why don't we take a minute and just pray for the work that's being done down there at the orphanage. I know that they got a trip coming. Didn't you say you have a trip coming up? He's gone. Where did he disappear? That was fast. July. And you're going with him, right, Eric? Okay, well, let's pray for that. Father, we just pray for the work that's going on there, for not only the medical clinic, but this orphanage and the lives that are being changed to the efforts of those that are part of your kingdom, God. As your kingdom expands and this world becomes a better place, we just pray, Father, for the work that's being done there, for the team that's going to be going in July, and we just pray that you provide everything that's needed. Where you guide us, you provide for all that we have need of. And so we pray, Lord, that you will do that in this case and provide a good obstacle course and all that's needed down there at the orphanage. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. We're going to jump in and do our Bible study this morning. We're continuing our study in 2 Peter today. And as we get started here, something that I've been thinking about, we're going to be looking at a passage of scripture that I'm not real keen on, but you know, it's here and you got to deal with it. So, we're going to deal with it. But I was thinking through some different things, about the passage that we're going to look at and about us as human beings, kind of the nature of us as human beings. And I'm sure all of us in this room can think of at least one high profile, court case that we considered to have an outrageous verdict handed out in that. Something where we just feel like, you know, things didn't go the right way, especially when it comes to criminal court cases and things like that. There have been a few in the last couple years that took place. I can remember people protesting. I remember like 20 years ago, a riot broke out in a city because of that. Not too long ago, people were outraged and protesting because there was a woman who received a not guilty verdict. And of course, I don't want to go into the details of that. And most of us know what I'm talking about, right? And none of us know for sure what the real answer is on any of those things. But at the same time, emotions were running high at the time of that verdict when that came out. And the point is, you know, that outrage. Why? Why is there that sense of outrage when something like that happens, when a verdict comes out that doesn't seem right? Anybody have an idea on that? It seems unfair. It seems like it's unjust. And there's no right or wrong answer on any of these things. We're just talking, but was anybody here outraged? Like, you can think of that one particular case that I was talking about. Was anybody here outraged at that? Just be honest with me. Okay, some of you were. What did you feel? What did you feel with that? What were the feelings that were associated with that? I mean, I said outrage already, but what else did you feel? Anger? Disappointment? Disbelief? And oh, there we go. And there's this, even that sense of revenge. Like somebody got away with something here and that just doesn't seem right. There is an innate desire that we have as human beings. That's just something that's core to us in terms of our nature, an innate desire for justice, for wrongs to be righted. When we see wrongs that are not righted or at least not paid for, there's something about that disturbs us internally. There's something, and what's interesting about that has nothing to do really with our environment. I mean, we've got a certain particular way in which we require justice to be done here within the context of our culture. But this is this desire for that, this desire for wrongs to be righted or at least paid for. This is a universal thing. That's a universal desire built into the human race. You can go out to southern Sudan. You can probably go down to Honduras, find people that are completely outside of anything that we understand as a civilized Western culture. And you're still going to find that desire for wrongs to be righted, for things to be paid for, that innate need for justice to be done. Now, we're going to talk a little bit about justice this morning as we look at 2 Peter. And if you've got a way of following along with me, if you'll navigate your way over to 2 Peter, please, whether you're using an old school analog Bible or whether you're using a Bible app on your phone. Last week, Peter started this chapter warning us about false leaders. I don't know if you were here last week, but that's what he was talking about. Leaders who, and the summary of it was, leaders who exploit and abuse God's people. That was what he was warning about, that there were going to be leaders that come into the church. And the church has been plagued with this since its inception. People who are willing to take advantage of those who are vulnerable. And just by virtue of being here, there's a certain vulnerability that we have. You come into a meeting like this, and it's a dangerous kind of thing because we have hopes, we have expectations, there's a desire to place our trust in not only the people around us, but in leadership. And the warning is in Scripture, and we see it played out all through history, that there are people who are willing to take advantage of vulnerable people. So Peter was actually very strong in his warnings about this, actually talking about how God was going to visit those who abused that way. It was a stern warning about how it is God's going to react to that sort of behavior. Today's text continues that thought. We only looked at the first three verses last time. If you're there in chapter 2, we're going to pick up with verse 4. Peter had said that judgment, you know, is there, that God's not keen on having his children abused in any way. And then he goes on to say here in verse 4 of chapter 2, he said, "For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he didn't spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought the flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly." All right, we're going to stop there for a minute. He's laying out these points. This is a particularly odd passage to deal with. And what we have to do first and foremost is we're looking at something like this. Because, you know, obviously, you know very well, this is not my favorite passage to jump in there and teach on. I'm glad we're here today. What we have to do first and foremost is we've got to remember to keep this in the context of what was set up in the previous verses. Remember what it is that we're talking about here. Remember, sometimes we come to passages like this and we try to broaden the scope to include things that are not necessarily included in the context of what it is the writer is talking about. He's talking about false, exploitive leaders that are going to face a reckoning for how it is that they've abused God's children. And setting aside the details, what we want to see here is the overarching concept of this, and that is that justice will prevail. That's what Peter's trying to get across. So as we consider the main characteristics of the three examples he gives, I believe then the larger idea here of what it is that he's getting across is that those who exploit the vulnerable will face divine justice. Now, the first example that Peter gives is the dodgiest of them all. He's describing a judgment on angels that the canonized Bible actually contains no record of. Many scholars link this with Genesis 6. In Genesis 6, there's this cryptic passage where the sons of God, that's how they're described, the sons of God saw the daughters of men as attractive and cohabitated with whomever they chose. Now, some believe that that's talking about angels cohabitating with humans and creating some odd thing. Others believe that when it talks about the sons of God, it's referring to the powerful rulers of the time who were abusing the commoners, who, you know, just were taking whoever they want, abusing women, was the idea. Look, it's hard to say exactly what it is that's being talked about there. There's no definitive answer on that sort of thing. But there is an ancient Jewish story called the Book of Enoch. And I mentioned this a couple months ago when we were dealing with 1 Peter. This book seemed to have a lot of influence on the early church at the time. It's not part of the canonized Bible. We don't, you know, it's not viewed as being something that's inspired scripture, but it is part of what is called the Apocrypha, the writings that weren't canonized but are still out there. And apocryphal writings are actually quite fascinating. I mean, there's really, to me, a lot to be gained from looking at that and gaining a perspective on mindsets at a particular time. And so in this apocryphal book, the Book of Enoch, in that book, it elaborates this whole fantastic backstory to the Genesis 6 account. And in that story, as it's going, as it's unfolding, you know, it's got, it reads like a comic book. It's really cool. I mean, you know, they got the Watchers and all these different things going on. And so kind of like the Fantastic Four come in and they grab these guys. And the angels in that case who sinned, who violated these human women's in that, women's, who violated them. We, anyway, so the angels in that case are actually put in a dungeon and held until judgment. And the word that gets translated as hell in this passage here is actually the Greek word Tartarus, and it's the place of the dead according to Greek mythology. This is the only place in all of Scripture that word is used, and that's actually significant to me in a lot of ways. To me, it's pretty clear that Peter is referencing the book of Enoch here. Not to try to say that it was historic fact, not to try to say that this was, you know, the record of how it goes, but as an example of what followers of God have always believed, and that is that not even angelic beings are immune to facing justice for abusing God's people. That's the basic idea behind a story like that, that even angels are going to have to give an account for some of these things. Those who exploit the vulnerable are going to face justice in God's economy. And that's the concept even behind that. The angels being powerful, exploiting the vulnerable humanity. Now, this was true of the antediluvian world as well. You know, he goes from angelic beings to the whole earth in its beta phase, you know, before God did the big reboot. According to Genesis 6:13, it gives an explanation as to why the flood came. It says, because mankind had filled the earth with violence, chaos, cruelty, injustice is what that word means. There was oppression going on. There was injustice in the earth. And so, hence, it brought about this major reboot. And then, of course, the third example is that of the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. And that, according to Genesis 19, was destroyed by fire coming down out of heaven. Now, we might wonder, okay, you know, we see the angels abusing humans. We see the earth filled with violence and injustice and the oppression there. We can see that. How does the city of Sodom fit into this category if we're trying to build a theme here? But if we let the Bible interpret itself, if we understand what the meaning of Scripture is based on what Scripture itself says about it, in Ezekiel 16:49-50, it says, "This is the sin of Sodom. She and her daughters were proud, had plenty to eat, and enjoyed peace and prosperity, but she didn't help the poor and the needy. They became haughty and did detestable things in front of me, and I turned away from them as soon as I saw it." So there we have this common theme running through these three examples that he provides here. That is the exploitation and abuse of those who are vulnerable. Those who actively pursue that practice are going to face justice in the end, is Peter's point. Now, since we're on a topic like this, and you know, we go through these examples, these broad examples from the Old Testament of divine judgment, I think it's time we need to carve a little bit of space here in our talk to talk about, you know, some of these things, to honestly look at another aspect of this passage, things that become disconcerting. The idea of divine judgment and divine justice can be more than a little bit disconcerting to people, to me at times, because the question can arise, and it does arise. If God is love, if he's described as love, then how can he drown a whole human race? Or how can he burn an entire city? How does that fit with Jesus saying that he didn't come to destroy men's lives, but to save them? And look, that is a conundrum. And what I want to explain to you, and get ready, be poised on the edge of your seat for this explanation, is that I don't have an explanation that's going to satisfy everybody here, that's going to settle this for anybody. For myself, I don't fully understand how these things connect completely. Now, I got some theories, I got things that I can work through, and if you've got an hour of time, we can sit down and talk about it. We're not going to do it right at this moment, but I have different ways in which I try to rationally connect these two things, but here's the bottom line. I'm someone who's actually okay with not having all the answers. And I think that at some point or another, we as believers, and especially as believers in a world like we live in today, where Christianity is not the majority, we are by far the minority, and we're kind of odd outsiders in this whole thing. There's going to have to come a point in time where we just take a deep breath and say, okay, I don't have all the answers on this. I don't fully understand all of this, but I do believe something else. There was a man who was born blind who Jesus healed in John's gospel. And he healed him on the Sabbath. And of course, the Pharisees were up in an uproar. And they went and they found this guy. And they said, now tell us the truth about this man who healed you. Tell us that he's a sinner. And he said, look, I don't know whether he's a sinner or not. I have no idea. Here's what I know. Once I was blind, and now I can see. That much I know. And ultimately, that's what I come back to on these things. Do I have good, rational explanations for all of these things? Not so much, but I'm able to believe that God is good, even in the tension between these two presentations of God. Now, the pat, quick answer that the church has traditionally given about these things is, we say, well, these people were wicked, and that's what they deserved. They deserved this sort of punishment. And that answer, you know, is okay in the sense that it keeps everything abstract, and you know, okay, they were wicked people, and so we're going to get rid of them, and that's and makes sense that way. But if we delve into the details of something like that, it actually becomes pretty troubling. I mean, I think about my beautiful little granddaughter, and I she's so fresh and so new in this world, and to see her laugh is the delight. I mean, she gets to get excited at this. You know, you can do this, and she's just, it's awesome. And if she had been living in Sodom at that time, what that would mean. And that's why I say, I don't have all the answers. I don't have all the answers on that, but I believe it when I'm told that the fullness of the revelation of who God is found in Jesus. And in Christ, in Him, I see the fullness of that love of what's good and His love for us. Even if I can't fully wrap my head around how this fits with the details of a worldwide flood or fire from heaven. And I'm all right with not having the answers. I hope this isn't disappointing to anybody. I hope you aren't sitting here thinking, oh, good, I'm going to get the answers now. The answer is from Rob. Huh? The answer from Rob is that I'm all right with not having all the answers. Because once I was blind, but now I can see. I can't tell you exactly how these things reconcile. I've got some theories, like I said, but I know for me that there's a lot to explore in the tension between these two aspects of how God's revealed. And there's a lot of exploring to do. And I think we need to be okay with exploring around in this territory and seeking God for how this works, how the story all ties together. But leaving that a little aside, for now, in terms of what Peter is talking about here, in the overall sense, what he's talking about, I actually can get. The idea of justice, that I can get. I think all of us can get that idea, that we appreciate the idea of justice being meted out against what is obviously wrong. When the Nazi war criminals faced justice at the trials at Nuremberg, I think everybody felt okay about that. That's right. That's a right thing to have happen. We intrinsically want justice, and Peter is saying here that justice will prevail. And the context, remember, is false abusive leadership in the church. So in broad strokes, Peter is trying to say here, look, angels didn't get away with abusing people. So that means that Caesar's not going to get away with it either. Even those who pass themselves off as spiritual leaders are not going to get away with crimes that they may commit against God's people. There will be a day of reckoning on these things. And more than anything, I think this is an encouragement to his readers to trust in God's justice so that they're not going to be tempted to go out and try to take justice themselves, so that they're not going to be tempted to look for that retribution by their own hands. And that's important for us all to remember at any time, in any context. It's not our role as Christians to exact justice. That's not what we're here for. We are not the judge. And it's hard not to want to be the judge when we've been harmed or someone we love has been harmed or abused or a victim of some intentional wrong. It's hard not to want to be the judge in that case. We can work in cooperation with what's right and with justice, but justice ultimately is in God's hands. We have to trust in that and believe that in His hands everything's going to be all right. And that's what Peter's getting at here. Those who exploit vulnerable people, those who prey on those who are in a weakened state, who abuse the poor, they're going to face a reckoning for that intentional wrongdoing, not from us, but from the one who made us. And what is this then? What are we talking about? What justice are we talking about that somebody would end up facing in this? The message seems to be, as I'm reading it, what's getting across in these kinds of passages is that no one's going to be able to survive rejecting God's rule. And that has a near and a far sense to it. Survive in the sense of living in the fullness of what life is all about. This much is clear. This comes through throughout the Old and the New Testament, throughout the New Testament writers, after the canonized word, the whole concept of the due via. There's two roads. There's only two roads in life. One is going to lead to life, and the other is going to lead to death. And there is a world of difference between these two roads. The roadway to life, a full and a whole life, here and now, and a life that never ends, is found in surrendering to God's rule, to surrendering to what it is that he has demonstrated as being his values, to surrender to his definition of who we are and why we're here. The road that leads to ruin is one that intentionally rejects God's rule, that is determined to live from selfish motives regardless of the pain that it may cause others or even to self. This is a warning to false leaders in its original context, but it's a sobering reminder to all of us in our lives that there are only two roads. God is the only source of life, and if we reject God, if we reject his rule, then the only other option left is no life. If life is found in him and we reject him, the only other option is no life. Peter says that the extinction of Sodom serves as an example of God's justice. Those who rejected God are gone and they never come back. And I'm someone, you know, who emotionally wishes that the concept of Christian universal reconciliation. I love that idea. Isn't that weird? I'm someone who emotionally would love to embrace that. I the idea that, you know, ultimately everybody's going to get in no matter what. I literally have gone to the Bible hoping that I could find that to be true so that I could get up here and tell everybody, woohoo! But I haven't. I'm not convinced of that. I can't in good conscience embrace that concept because I haven't seen that sustained from what's revealed in the scriptures. And I have to stick with that because that's what I know about God. The only understanding that I have of God comes from what's revealed in that. So to me, passages like this one are warnings that I just can't ignore. And as a teacher, as someone who leads, it's incumbent on me to remind us all that these warnings are actually here. As I read sections like this, I see that the rejection of God's rule is going to face a day of reckoning. And it's sobering, and it's something that can disturb us, but only if we're people who are determined to reject what it is that God's provided. And I would think that if we're here and we're gathered here and we're part of this, that we've made that conscious determination. I'm gonna follow what it is that he said. Not that we do it well. Not that anybody does it well. I mean, anybody here want to say they do it really, really well? So none of the good Christians are here. It's just us. And none of us do this well. But it's our intent. It's our determination. Look, I just admitted to you, I don't fully understand all of these things, but I know that once I was blind and now I can see. Once I was trapped in patterns that dehumanized me, and now I have a life that is broad and expanding more and more day by day. I'm part of something that's making a difference and leading everything towards what's right and whole and good. I don't have all of the answers, but I believe that he's the way. And that is the pathway to life, that conscious desire to submit to what his rule is. Now, this day of reckoning stuff can be kind of heavy, but happily, that's not all there is to what he's talking about here. Peter goes on in verse 7. He said, and he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. Under punishment literally should be read as under restraint. And especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Peter's on a roll, so we just got to roll with him here. But bold and willful, they don't tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. Okay, verses 10 and 11 are a little odd and worded very strangely. Eugene Peterson's paraphrase, The Message, actually puts this, you know, in a way that helps us get more of the gist of what's being said here. I want to put it on the screen. He says, God is especially incensed against these teachers who live by lust, addicted to a filthy existence. They despise interference from true authority, preferring to indulge in self-rule. Insolent egotists, they don't hesitate to speak evil against the most splendid of creatures, most likely talking about angels or whatever. Even angels, their superiors in every way wouldn't think of throwing their weight around like that, trying to slander others before God. All right, that makes a little more sense what it is that he's trying to get across. And this really ties in with the next part that we'll be looking at next time, so we'll deal with that more next week. But what I want to focus on is the other stuff that Peter is saying here in this section. Just so we don't walk away from this passage with, you know, doom and gloom hanging over our heads or something. Peter draws our attention to the contrast here. Earlier in verse 5, he said that God preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Now here he mentions Lot, who, according to the story in Genesis, was the one man in that city who didn't reject God's rule over his life. Among the leaders of that city, we should say, he was the one who didn't reject God's rule, and he was rescued by God. He was rescued from the kind of dehumanizing life that those who rejected God were living all around him, as it's constantly being demonstrated. And in the ultimate sense, he was rescued from the consequences of that diminishing life. If that serves as an example, then we're talking about a life that's self-absorbed, that is self-focused and not caring for anybody else, that ultimately diminishes to the point that it's burned away and gone. So he was rescued from the consequences of that. Highlighting these two men then is a reminder to us that God's rule is meant to rescue us. That's what this is all about. This is about God desiring to rescue us. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly. That is, those who've embraced God's plan for life. God knew what it was going to cost him. He knew well what it was going to cost him to pull off this rescue, but he did it anyway. We consider Christ hanging on that cross, paying for all that we did, suffering for everything wrong that you and I did, and everyone in history who's willing to believe on him. We remember that it was paid by him on that day, and that's how God knew how to rescue us, by taking our place and dying on our behalf. Now, the word he uses that's translated as rescue gets used in two different ways in the New Testament. It gets used as a literal rescue. Paul uses it sometimes to say that I was rescued from the Roman authorities. God rescued me from this or that specific trial. But it's also used to describe our salvation from sin, the rescue that God pulled off in rescuing us from the clutches of death and the curse of sin. So it has both a near and a far sense to it, the consequence of sin and also the immediacy of trials. God's purpose is to rescue us. It's so important for us to remember, because so often when we think about God's rule, and we even use a terminology like that, I use that terminology intentionally, God's rule, that's talking about God's kingdom. That means God's coming to call the shots. God's coming to set up and say, this is my kingdom and you are a part of it. So I'm going to define what life is about. I'm going to define what your values are. Sometimes we kind of get resistant to that. Sometimes we think, well, you know, do we want God's rule? Do we want God's rule, really? I mean, I kind of like the idea of having my own life or whatever, but we have to remember this is about rescue. This is about us being rescued from something that was so destructive. I was reading an article about a Coast Guard helicopter pilot, Ian McConnell, whose team was was one of the first responders there in New Orleans after Hurricane Katrina. He was one of five crews that were flying sorties around the clock immediately after the storm had come through. And he described the horrors of it. And he was there before all the news crews and Sean Penn and everybody. You know, he was there. Actually, it's the whole thing, you know, was just unfolding. And they were just looking at the devastation, the horrors of the devastation that was there. And in the article, he said that his team got right to work lifting people off the rooftops of houses where they were stranded, and even devised a whole safety harness thing that they used that actually is used to this day. I mean, it was pretty cool. This guy's pretty cool. But anyway, they were going in there, and on their first sorties, they saved a mother and a newborn. They saved 89 people. They saved three dogs and a cat. That was all done in their first three missions. But by the fourth mission, he said to his deep frustration, he didn't save anyone. They didn't save anybody at that point. Not because their machinery quit working, not because they weren't able to get to them, not because they had quit or had quit trying, but the people that they attempted to rescue rejected the rescue, refused the help. He said that when they would get down there close to them to try to get them off of the roofs and things like that, they were countered with requests saying, no, just bring us water. Just bring us food. We don't want to go with you. We just want something to get us through here. And Lieutenant McConnell said that he tried to reason with them, saying that this is a very unhealthy environment here. These waters aren't going to be going away anytime soon. You need to get out of here to maintain safety. But everybody kept refusing. I don't want to go with you. I don't want to go. Just bring me something to keep me alive here while I'm here. So he was limited on fuel, and his own crew was in danger, and he had no other choice but to actually just leave them there. So often we misunderstand the rule of God. So often we misunderstand what it is that God's doing in our lives. We sometimes think that, you know, We kind of hope that he's here just to drop off some supplies for us while we're busy building our own heaven, while we're busy manufacturing our own paradise. Come on, give me the supplies that I need to keep me going in my plans, in my purposes. Just give me the materials and I'll accomplish my will, God. But that's to miss the point. This is a rescue. This all is a rescue. This world is not a safe place to call home. This broken place is not a healthy place to be homesteading in. He wants to lift us up to be able to see from his perspective, to see just how deep the damage has gone, to see how dangerous this really is, to start living by the values of his kingdom, like the world's already a better place. Because that's where life is, because where his kingdom is and where he is, that's where life is. His rule is meant to rescue us eternally and temporarily. He wants to rescue. His purpose is to be on our side. In our times of despair, when the world feels like it's shaking apart beneath us, we have to forego that tendency to try to take control of everything or everybody around us and trust in his rescue. God knows how to rescue his own. So we need to submit those struggles into his hands where everything is safe. God rescued Noah and Lot from a dehumanizing life that led to ultimate death. He knows how to rescue us from those dead-end patterns of this world and to give us a sense of value and purpose in this life, a life that leads to a forever life, a life that never ends. In fact, he's done it already through Christ. We simply have to submit to that rescuing rule, to acknowledge that his way is ultimately the way, and to embrace his values and definition of life. So let's commit to doing that. Let's do that sort of thing. The world and even the church can be such a dangerous place, and there are forces that want to exploit and abuse us, but let's put our trust in Christ. Let's believe that he's able to lead us through and to rescue us. Let's let him call the shots, and let's take him up on his offer to lift us up out of here in due time. Right on? Yeah. All right, very cool. Father, we just thank you for the the rescue that you're effecting in our lives. And Lord, as best as we can understand and know how to do it, we want to embrace your plan. We want you to rule our lives. So I pray for every one of us here this morning, Lord, and for every person who still is just trying to figure that out, if this is the direction they want to go or whatever. Father, this isn't something that I convince people of because I got a clever argument or something like that. This is something you do by your Spirit. So I pray that you, by your Spirit, awaken every heart here to all of the possibilities that there are in you, and to open our eyes to see that you're not someone to run from, but yours are arms to run into, that your love will sustain and bring us through, that your love will hold us forever. I pray that for all of us here this morning, Lord God. And those of us who've embraced your plan, Lord, give us that strengthening that we need to continue on doing right, so that we don't weary in well-doing, but that we follow your course and your purposes in all things. Do that for us, God. That's what we need more than anything else. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, why don't you stand up with me, please? Listen, Peggy Hennessy's... this is her last day with us. Peggy has been a part of Eastgate since we started, like within the first year. So she's been hanging around here for a long time. I don't know how she's put up with us, but she has. But she's moving. The Lord's taking her path and moving it in a different direction. She's going to be going down to Orlando. So could we pray for her since this is her last day? She's hiding in the back, so a bunch of people are gathering around her there. So... She's always been back there running lights and things like that. And so you may not have seen her all the time, but she's been a blessing to us. So, Father, we pray for Peggy. And as your path is taking her in a different direction now, we just ask you to be with her and to surround her with your grace. We pray, Lord, that her path is made smooth by your grace, and that your presence is there to guide her and to lead her in all things. Father, I pray that you lead her into a fellowship of believers where she can be a blessing to them like she's been a blessing to us, and where she can be fed and move forward in the things that pertain to your kingdom. So bless her, Lord Jesus. Go with her, watch over her, and keep her safe until we all meet together again in the context of your goodness and your love. And we pray these things for her, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, other thing, I guess we didn't get a chance to, we could take just a moment here. Can we pray for the people in Oklahoma? Just so, you know, we talk about this world being such a dangerous place, and man, we're just seeing such devastation up there. So Lord, as a fellowship of believers, we just pray for the people in Oklahoma and, in the wake of such devastation and tragedy, we pray, Lord, that you will bring comfort to those who are mourning losses. We pray that you bring encouragement to those who've suffered losses, either physically or with homes. We just ask that you move by your Spirit there and let the values of your kingdom be made known. We pray, Lord, for the churches that are up there, that you'll enable them to be a light in the midst of this time, and enable them, provide for them to do good, and show us, Lord, what we can do to be your hands and feet to bring about what's right and good in this world. So we pray for them, Lord, and we trust you to help them, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, well, let's speak this blessing on each other and finally let you go. So may the peace of the Lord Christ be with you wherever he may send you. May he guide you through the wilderness, protect you through the storm. May he bring you home rejoicing at the wonders he has shown you. May he bring you home rejoicing once again into these doors. Go in peace, you children of God.